Just over 200 years ago, all of Europe was holding its breath. Napoleon had escaped from Elba, and Napoleon had led the French troops in all kinds of warfare through Europe, and now he had managed to come back, raise an army of, it's estimated, 250,000 people, and those soldiers were meeting a coalition, the Prussians, and especially the coalition around the English general, the Duke of Wellington. And they were meeting just outside of Belgium at a place known as Waterloo. And all of Europe was holding its breath, and especially in England, because they knew, because of who Napoleon was, if they lost in this battle, then he was going to invade England and life would be forever changed. July 18th, 1815, and the armies met. But what happened? Well, it wasn't an age of internet. It wasn't an age of telegraph. It wasn't an age in which news traveled. And so what had happened? And that question just kept ringing through. It meant to get the news there that somebody had to ride by horse to the port and then signal a ship, and the ships would begin to send signals across the English Channel with using flags or using lights in a dot kind of way to get the message across. And so they were waiting. 3 days had gone by since the battle. And then a signal appeared. And the signal was interpreted and they could see it on shore. And it said, Wellington defeated. But it was foggy and all of a sudden they couldn't see anymore. So that news was sent back to London and everyone began to mourn and grieve and worry about what was going to happen. It was hours later that the fog lifted and the message came through. Wellington defeated the enemy. I think of that when we think of the first weekend, because Good Friday, which we call Good Friday, was anything but Good Friday. The message of Good Friday was Christ defeated. You can imagine the disciples late that Friday night gathering in the upper room, and the gloom would have been so thick you would have cut it with a knife. It was over. Everything they'd thought about, everything they'd hoped for, and the Sabbath was the worst Sabbath they'd ever experienced. Because the message of Christ defeated. As a matter of fact, on Sunday, a couple of men will be walking out of town, a couple of Christ followers. And as a stranger comes up to them and they begin to converse, they begin to talk about Jesus and they say to him, not knowing it's him, we used to hope that he would be the one to redeem Israel. We used to hope. And then the message comes through on Easter Sunday morning with the resurrection. Christ defeated the enemy. And we come this morning in the light of the full message that what the resurrection means is everything is different, not only for now, but for eternity. Well, let's walk through that morning as John describes it in John chapter 20 this morning. And we'll walk our way into the story that's familiar to us, and yet it's always good just to refresh ourselves on what happened. John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, which is John's way of referring to himself, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he didn't go in. And Simon Peter, following him, went into the tomb. and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went in. And he saw and believed. For they did not as yet understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their houses. Now we'll look at verses 11 to 18 and read those in a little bit, but there's something even about that first verse. Mary went out when it was still dark. The book of John begins in chapter 1 by saying, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't put it out, can't overcome it." But for Mary that morning, going out in the darkness, it looked like the light had been put out. And she went there. Now, John doesn't tell us about the other women who were with her. He is focused on Mary in particular. Mary Magdalene. We don't know a lot about her. We do know that she was from Magdala, which is a town up in the Galilee, right on Lake Galilee, where an early Christian church has just been discovered. We never read of Jesus being there, but Capernaum wasn't very far away, just around the corner of the lake. And Luke tells us Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. There's all kinds of other stories that she was a prostitute and so forth. All of those are inventions of tradition. We just don't know anything about her. But what we do know is that she was a devoted follower of Jesus who'd attached herself to a group of women who were with the disciples, helping them in various different ways, sometimes financially, so they could afford to eat, because Jesus was utterly dependent on the kindness of others. He didn't have anywhere permanent, as he says, "The foxes have dens and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So these women were part of a support crew that came alongside to care for him in other ways. She'd been there. John 19 at the cross. It's the only non-relative of Jesus mentioned in that occasion of standing looking at the cross in John's gospel. And she'd been there at the very end when his body was taken by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and taken to the private tomb. That's where she knew where to go. They'd watched as they did those final preparations and then sealed the tomb with the huge kind of rock that was over it. She was on a mission. Her mission was to honor the corpse of Jesus. Probably as a typical woman, she thought, men never do these things right. And she wanted to make sure that he was properly honored. She's not looking for a living Christ. No one was. None of the disciples expected to find Jesus again. He'd been so clear. He'd be crucified and on the third day be raised again. But he said it at least 3 times. They didn't get it. It was so distant from anything they expected. And she didn't expect anything. And when she came, she immediately knew something was terribly wrong. That tomb had been sealed, but now the stone which was there had been rolled back. It took a lot of effort to do that. Those stones often weighed tons. And all she could think of was, someone's robbed the grave. Someone's stolen the body. All we're told here, she saw that the stone was rolled away. It's hard to believe she didn't go up and kind of investigate a little bit closely and notice she couldn't see anything in there. And she immediately panics. She's full of fear and she's full of anger. They've stolen the Lord. And she turns and runs back as quickly as she can to the place where Peter was staying with John and apparently the other disciples. It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter's there. He denied the Lord. And the guilt must have been overpowering him, but at the same time, he goes to the only people he feels safe with, other disciples. And she comes announcing, and it's interesting the way they puts it, they've taken the Lord away from the tomb. And we don't know where to, they put him. They's clearly, in her mind, the Jewish authorities. Same people responsible for killing him. I find it interesting. They've taken the Lord. He's still the Lord to her. Even though, what does that term now mean if he's just a corpse? Well, Peter and John hear the news. And forgive me, hysterical woman. But we better check. And so they run. As quickly as they can. The tomb was outside the city. They had to make their way through the city, which was jammed full of people, because this is Passover, and the population of Jerusalem had swollen to about five times its normal number as people were staying anywhere they could. And they rush to the tomb, and John, for whatever reason, gets there first, faster, younger. And he gets there and he immediately looks. And he looks inside and sees the grave clothes. Now let me just back away. The tomb would have been cave-like. Sometimes it was a natural cave, but this one was a brand new tomb, which means that it had been carved into the rock. It would have a very low opening and a large well about perhaps this high from the floor. Rock would be able to be folded in front of it. So to see, you had to bend down and that it would come larger inside. Some of you have been to the tomb in the garden in Jerusalem and you've seen something of what a tomb looks like. And occasionally when you're driving, you'll stop the bus and say, oh, that's the kind of tomb it was, because these are still found in many places around Israel. Body was prepared by taking linen strips, which were expensive, and wrapping the body in a shroud. And interspersed were spices. Nicodemus and Joseph had overseen looking after that. They'd supplied 70 to 100 pounds of spices to protect the body and to keep the aroma in a different kind of form. So the body of Jesus would have been a lot like what we think of as a mummy, wrapped in this particular way. And there would be a face piece put over the outside wrapping to keep the chin up so it didn't fall down. And John looks inside and he sees the grave clothes lying there. The word lying is an interesting one because it's a word for a document that's been collated. When I played rugby in university and so forth, we'd all tape up before the game, and then if you walked into the locker room after the game, you would see the bandages strewn all over the floor. Typical young guys, they'd leave it for everybody else to clean up. It's not what he saw. He saw the linen strips in order. And then Peter pushes back him. John, seeing this from outside, Peter, with his typical assertiveness, pushes past John and goes into the tomb. John was respecting the place of the dead. Peter needs to know, and it says, he looked, and he saw the linen strips and the lying in order, and the face cloth folded and put over here. That's not what grave robbers would do. Grave robbers would take the whole package. I mean, who can think of somebody going in and unwrapping the most valuable part with the linen strips and the spices? Why would you leave those behind? That's where the money was to be made if you were just robbing. And if it was somebody else who wanted the body, why would you unravel the body and carry a naked corpse through the streets. There'd be a whole lot of questions asked if you were stopped doing that. And Peter is puzzling over this and unsure what it means. This can't have been grave robbery. Everything's in order. Everything's in its place. And at some point, John comes in. And John sees, it says, and believed. He must have somehow put the pieces together and realized this isn't a stolen body. This is a missing body. But it managed to be missing in a way that has left nothing disturbed and everything is perfectly in order. How fully he understood at this point isn't clear. And then John makes this strange statement. They didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures yet that talked about a resurrection. If Jesus' words directly spoken hadn't made sense, then I think this he believed isn't that he got all the way there. But he saw what Peter hadn't. Luke tells us Peter walked away confused. John walked away hopeful. But it's strictly secondhand. Mary had apparently followed. And we pick up the story in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, he said to her, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to all the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he'd said these things to her. How much time was between the disciples leaving and Mary coming isn't clear. But when it says she was standing by the tomb weeping, this is Near Eastern weeping, not polite British style weeping, which we learned in my family. This is wailing. She is grieving as we often see on television, people in that part of the world. She is weeping and wailing, and she looks into the tomb, and she's so full of grief that it doesn't even seem to register that these are angels sitting on one end of where the corpse had been and the other. The grave clothes are there, and one is sitting at the head and the other at the feet, and never registers to her that the angels are a symbol that God's in control of this. He's got this under control. This is not a failure, but she doesn't realize the signal, and she doesn't really, I think, understand these are angels. She pours out her anguish again, and they simply say, "Why are you weeping?" Well, it was a question, perhaps, but on the other hand, it was a challenge. If you think about this, Mary, this is the best news you've ever had. He's not here. Later, the angels will say to the women, "He's not here, he's risen." They don't say it this time. And Mary pours out her complaint again. They've taken the body. For her, the garden is a place of grief. And she seems to back out and then turn away in a kind of anger to maybe control herself. And as she turns, there's a man there. And all can she assume early on a first day of the week, he must be a worker. It's too early for visitors. It's too early for anything else. Are you the gardener? Now, two things are going on. Well, three things. One is, she's grieving. And tears are filling her eyes, and she's not thinking or feeling correctly. The second thing is that Jesus would somehow look differently. He walked with two disciples from Emmaus. It wasn't that he'd changed completely, but it was that he somehow looked somewhat different. And the third thing is, have you ever been in a place where you know someone very well? I remember being up in Calgary for a session, and a bunch of people came together because I hadn't been with them for a long time, and somebody at the back began to ask questions, and I couldn't figure out who in the world this was, and I learned later it was one of the young guys that I was closest with, but he was supposed to be in Toronto. Never occurred to me that he would be there, so I didn't ever even think that it might be Glenn. Mary wasn't expecting to see Jesus. He was looking for a corpse. And she turns again and speaks. Where have you laid him? Were you the one that took him? Now we need to just, again, stop. Before Jesus speaks the next word, Mary is about to become the first witness of the risen Christ. Women were not respected as witnesses. If they have trouble getting believed, as is the common recognition in our culture, and then a woman was not an esteemed witness. They were easily written off. Jesus deliberately chose a woman. And not a woman of stature, not a woman of credibility in terms of the public, a woman with a history. He deliberately chose a woman to be the first witness of the resurrection. It was not accidental. It was intent. He could have come when Peter and John were there. He chose a woman. It is a magnificent statement of the Lord's concern for all of us in every situation. He simply says her name. And I have said before, many of you heard me say, if I could be at one moment in the life of the Lord, I think that's up close. I just love to hear, how did he say, Mary? I'm sure it went, Mary! Mary. And immediately, she knew who it was. One word changed everything. And apparently she flung herself at him with the word Rabboni, teacher. Interesting thing about that word Rabboni, it's in Aramaic, but it's very close to the word rabbi. But we're told that the word Rabboni was never used of a rabbi, but occasionally it was used in speaking of God. I don't know whether that's the case here or just simply was another way of saying rabbi. Whatever it was her heart's cry of recognition that this was her risen Lord. Now, John's giving us the briefest of all instructions, and we don't know what went on, but at a certain point, Jesus turned to her and said, stop holding on to me. I don't think the meaning of the text is don't touch me. I think that Mary had grabbed hold of Jesus, and she had no intention of letting him go. Just like you see the pictures of a returning soldier from Afghanistan and surprises his mother with the presents and grabs hold, and she's not going to let go of her son. The army's not going to get you again. And Mary's hanging on until Jesus finally says, "You need to go and tell my brothers. I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary, it's not going to be quite the same anymore. My relationship has changed, but you've changed as well. And your relationship to God has changed. And this is just the first act. I'm going to ascend to the Father. And I'm giving a longer description of what those words mean. I'm going to send my Spirit, and he's going to come to live within you. And there's going to be a whole new thing. The church, the people of God, with a unique relationship. And the symbol is the wording. These go to tell my brothers are going to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Go and tell my brothers that. Jesus had called his disciples friends before, but never brothers. But now they're being brought into the family, and God's people are coming into the family. And at that, Mary runs back with the news. I've seen the Lord. He's risen. And she tells him all that she'd experienced. But what does it tell us? Well, let me think with you about five things. First of all, the resurrection validates the claims of the Lord Jesus. He'd made the claim to be one with the Father. I and the Father are one. He'd made the claim before Abraham was, I am. He'd made all kinds of assertions about his resurrection. He'd said, I am going to be crucified and I will rise again. But my resurrection will not simply be for me. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. I am the resurrection and the life. All of those things are true because Jesus is risen. The Easter's message is not Jesus is alive. The Easter message is Jesus is risen in physical form. To say Jesus is alive, and there'll be all kinds of churches that deny the gospel that are saying, you know, the Spirit of Jesus lies in the world, and the Spirit of Jesus. No, the gospel is about a man who was crucified, executed, pronounced dead, put in a tomb, left there, and then now is alive. And everything he says, we now need to listen to, because he has an authority that is given by God himself. It validates the claims of who Jesus made about himself. Secondly, it clarifies the meaning of the cross. The cross had looked like a travesty of justice. The cross had looked like a mob execution. But now, all of a sudden, if Jesus has the power over death, he also had the power to not die. And in the light of the resurrection, the death of Jesus becomes a purposeful act, as he said it was. An act that God had established so that, as he would say, it is finished. What was finished? The payment for our sins. The penalty for our guilt. Christ died for sins. That was what the early Christians said in the statement that became a kind of creed. Christ died for sins. The first thing, the resurrection demonstrated Jesus was indeed the Christ. But it also said his death was for sins, as a penalty that he was taking on himself, so that we do not need to stand before God judged for our sins. He's paid for them if we put our faith and trust in him. Thirdly, the cross not only clarifies his death and vindicates his promise, his claims, it guarantees his promises. It guarantees the fact that when Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, or many dwellings, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go," and where he went was to the cross, not just to heaven, "I will prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The resurrection guarantees that when a believer dies physically, he is absent from the body and present with the Lord, and one day in the future, he will be raised or transformed when Jesus comes, and we will eternally live in the presence of God. Amen. Fourthly, the resurrection institutes a new relationship. The risen Christ is now the one who's bringing together the church, bringing together this new family of God. And it is the family of God that is going to include not only Jews or people who become Jews, but people from every tribe, kindred, and nation. Luke ends his account of the resurrection by talking about the fact that the commission to go into all the nations of the earth stems from the resurrection reality of the Lord Jesus. And so there is a new relationship in the body of Christ based on faith and trust in Christ alone. And then the fifth thing is that the resurrection establishes a new responsibility. Go and tell. Mary's first responsibility was tell his brothers. But the Great Commission comes out of this. Go and make disciples of all nations. We're caught in a responsibility now where the risen Christ is Lord of eternity and Lord of all the earth, and the gospel needs to go to the end of the age, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. The resurrection validates Christ's identity. It clarifies his death. It guarantees his promise. It inaugurates a new relationship, and it establishes a new responsibility to go to the ends of the earth. And one of the great questions is always the primary one. Have you come to faith and trust in the risen Lord? Do you know that he is your Lord and your Savior, so that in your heart you bow down to say, "Thank you"? That you endured the cross and you defeated death so that I could know you as my Lord and God as my Father and live in the forgiveness of sins and in the new life you bring. Well, if you've trusted Christ, then he's given us a way of just reminding ourselves of who he is and what he's done for us. To come around the Lord's table, to take bread as a reminder of his body given, to take the cup as a symbol of his blood shed, and to fill our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving and repentance and renewal on this Easter as we celebrate his resurrection. So we're going to pray. The symbols will be distributed We're going to sing a song which is we've sung, I think, last Sunday and Friday, which reminds us of the finished work of Christ. And then we will take the symbols together as I lead us. Father, we thank you that he is not here, he is risen, the disciples said. But now he is with us by your Spirit in our presence. And as we come to take these symbols, we are reminded of who our Lord and Savior is and all that he has done for us. Thank you that, as Paul says, we remember Jesus risen from the dead. But we also remember him dying for us, his body given, his blood shed. As we sing and as we pray, fill our hearts with gratitude for your Son, our Savior. Amen.